Number one, biblical fasting. Why is it that we would choose to fast? Why would you go without food? So we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures tonight. So I hope you have your Bibles out and ready to go. Let's begin by turning to Joel chapter 2. Joel 2. So that's one of the minor prophets. So he's hiding between Psalms and Matthew. Because if you're looking like you tend to go past him easily. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garment, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." About the only time that we go without food is when we get super busy, right? Sometimes you get so busy that you forget. Some of you are like, "No, I never forget. Doesn't matter how busy." Or when we don't like something. Right? We don't like what it is that is being offered, so we choose to go without it. And even then, we usually do what? We just supplement it. Right? So let me ask you, what are some of the foods that you dislike the most? Yes, Marie. Yeah, Brussels sprouts. And that's kind of a family thing. I mean, it's like everybody we talk to, we move to the South, and they're like, no, we can make Brussels sprouts right. And every time they offer the Brussels sprouts, and I'm hopeful that I'll think, wow, maybe some magic thing will happen when I eat the Brussels sprout, it still tastes like a yucky Brussels sprout. Never. No. So don't come up to me afterwards and go, don't try it. Brussels sprouts won't work. All right. Yes, Sahana. Broccoli. I say, I like broccoli, but okay. So broccoli. If it gets that, I think you can do just right with butter. You can't even taste the broccoli. Yes. Sweet potatoes. There you go. So you're going to be mocked. That's right. But Ronnie agrees with that. Ronnie would agree. Doesn't like sweet potatoes. Kind of like not liking sweet tea, maybe. I don't know. All right. Yes. Shh. Anything but insects. You don't like anything but insects, or you?
I won't eat.
No kind of insect.
I won't eat insects.
There we go. Okay. How many here would eat insects? All right. No. Have you guys ever actually eaten insects?
Yes.
All right. But Hannah says no insects. She won't eat them. Okay. So insects, Brussels sprouts, yes.
Liver.
Now I am absolutely with you. I mean, never eat the thing that cleans out the body's like the whole toxin system. Why are you eating the thing that like eats toxins? I think it's bad. It's a bad habit, and it's usually dry and horrible. All right, good. Okay, liver. I agree.
Grits.
Yeah, I know. In the South, I'm absolutely with you. It's like what? Why would you put gravel in your bowl and eat it? That's all I would ask, right? Right, Paige? All right, why would you put gravel in there? All right, I agree. Grits? No, that's what I always tell me. My grits recipe. How about like this? Cheese grits. Cheese gravel. Great, that's even better. All right, so let's take the gravel and embed it in some cheese, and that'll make it better. Yes, Andrew? No, it tastes like gravel. Yeah. Oatmeal's wonderful. Grits, terrible. Little balls of cement. I cook them. Yeah, I cook them. Yes. Mushrooms, is that what you said? Yeah, literally, not actually, not like, you know, in virtual reality fungus, but literally fungus. Yeah. Mushrooms, not great, but not as bad as Brussels sprouts or grits. All right, anybody else? What do you just not like at all? Yeah. Beans? You don't like refried beans? Don't move to Mexico, my friend, okay. Refried beans are like my favorite top five foods. Yes. Raw as in uncooked? Okay, without anything else. All right. So, yeah, because a raw tomato is just like a tomato. I would say I don't like cooked tomatoes. Raw tomato, that is like a sliced tomato, it's okay. But a cooked tomato, it's like somebody took it and sucked the life out of it. Yeah. He's just now catching on. Gross food we don't like. Carson, what'd you say?
Snails.
Okay. Escargot. Yeah. All right. Not good. Yeah. Yeah, flan. It's called flan. And you might as well call it phlegm. Yeah, it's like, actually, flan is okay, but if it's runny, it is like someone sneezed. It's like, let's eat that. It's like coronavirus on a plate. I probably shouldn't be joking about that. Yeah.
Any meat besides chicken from McDonald's?
Oh, yeah, that was just for me, wasn't it? But she'll eat the chicken from McDonald's, all right?
I mean, McDonald's chicken is really good. It's not as good as the Lord's chicken.
No. McDonald's chicken's all right. Aaron, one more. What's that? Relish? You don't like relish? Like, do you like the sweet relish or not like the dill relish? Either relish. Can't do it. All right. So the only application that has it to anything is this. We are exposed to so much food so often that we can have things we don't like, right? We can choose to say, I'm not going to eat that. And we have such a large, a smorgasbord of things that we're able to eat that we're able to do that. You guys, you do realize that in many places in the world, I mean, you eat one or two things. And man, it's a really bad day if you don't like those things. Because that's all you're ever going to eat. I mean, even in Papua New Guinea, when you go into the village, I mean, they don't eat a bunch of stuff. They don't like have this really, great menu that you sit down and go, well, tonight we're going to have this. No, tonight we're going to have sack or whatever it is. That looks like phlegm or whatever it is. We're going to have our sweet potatoes. I mean, that's like the only thing they have, right? Now, if they can get some meat, that's occasional. But this is a pretty big party when they're getting and eating meat. So, and really throughout the world, that's been true. We live in a time where we can have so much. And so the idea of fasting to us, really, again, it's almost like playing. That is, and it's true for us because we have so much food. And so what I want to remind you, even as we work our way towards what fasting actually is that food is a precious gift from the Lord. It's not just a commodity that, I like this and I like this. It really is something to be appreciated probably much more than we do. And a lot of the world doesn't get it at all. Now, the purpose of fasting is not simply, or really not even primarily, to remind you that there's a lot of people who are starving. That's not a bad thing to do, though. And it's not a bad thing to think about these hunger pangs that you're feeling, this small amount of time you've been without food, some of us less than others because they didn't stop eating at the right time, but we won't say anything about Annika. But you guys, this small amount of hunger you're feeling, just understand that a lot of the world kind of has this dull ache all the time, right? It's just, and I found myself at least four times today. I'm sitting in my office. For some reason, I left a bag of Doritos in there, which wasn't wise. And I'm like, man, I'm hungry. So I'm reaching for the Doritos, right? You're at home maybe, and you're like, man, I'm hungry. You start to walk for the kitchen because we are just conditioned to be able to eat at any time. And that's a great blessing. But again, much of the world isn't. And so the hunger pangs are one, and we'll talk about this even later on, but I want them to remind you of the fact that hunger is something that a lot of people experience and that it's the blessing of a good God to enable you to eat as much as you do, but it's a blessing for him to let you eat at all. I mean, that comes from his hand. But then additionally, as we will see, the idea of our food coming from the hand of God is just very foreign to us as well, because there's just so much of it, and it's all the time. Early on when you raise kids, you tell your let's pray for the food. Well, why are we praying for the food? Because God provides it. No, God doesn't. Mommy does. All right, well, mommy doesn't actually provide the food. She goes to the store. Well, the store, no, God provides all of that. And fasting helps us realize as we step away from this thing that we take for granted, that God provides everything all the time. And this first thing in Joel, the first thing that fasting is for is to remind us that God provides us with forgiveness of sin that we do not deserve. But that we are in desperate need. Without forgiveness of sin, we will spend eternity in hell. And if we've put faith and trust in Christ, without forgiveness of sin, our relationship with God is broken. We're not able to accomplish for him and in his name the things that he would have for us. Sin is deadly and devastating. It's much worse, of course, to not have your sin taken care of than to not be able to eat. And so this first thing here in the book of Joel, where the Lord is saying, look, I'm bringing judgment. Judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming when I come and I judge. And so you need to understand that judgment is all about my coming to judge you for sin. And so you better repent. You need to turn back to the Lord. And so and what he tells them, a couple of things here. So repentance from sin is the first purpose for fasting. And I think the primary one. Because sin is the most fundamental. Spiritual life is what you actually need. And sin is what steals your spiritual life. So repenting from sin. As an unbeliever to become a believer, as a believer who wants to turn away from the thing that God hates and what sent Jesus to the cross and what ultimately brings judgment upon the world, because turning away from that is the primary reason. And as Joel says it here, he uses very powerful words. Look at verse 13, right? He says, return to me, all right? And he gives them here's the things that you can do in verse 12 with fasting, weeping, and mourning. All those things go together. And again, think about it. When you're not eating, yeah, I mean, that's a bummer. The idea is that it's like grieving. You're not partaking of something that's a blessing and something that you need to stay alive. And so it's a way of expressing sadness, right? Fasting and weeping and mourning and rend your heart and not your garments. That is, let your heart be torn up over your sin. And And all these are things, we're not going to discuss anything tonight and really this weekend that you're probably not familiar with. I do think it is for us really important, and I think fasting may help you with this, is to help you understand how evil, how destructive, how vile in the sight of a holy God your sin actually is. And rather than just playing at repentance, which we sometimes do, or just, you know, when we apologize to someone, it's like, yeah, I'm sorry. And even when it's a little bit more sincere, oftentimes it's not real sincere. Joel here is really kind of getting the, I need to turn my phone off over here. Joel here is really getting at the heart of what it means to repent. It's like you're instead of tearing your garment in this external show of how sad you are, have your heart be saddened over your sin. And that takes thought. You need to be, when you sin, you need to be carefully considering the Lord who died for you, the God who is holy, the way that sin harms your own life, and the way that it harms the lives of others. And when you do, then there is a repentance that is of the heart and not just of your mouth, not just of your words. And it's more than emotion, certainly, but it's a heart that settles in into your mind and your will and your affections. Rend your heart. Think about that the next time you sin against your parents. Rather than just, okay, I know I need to repent, and I know that was wrong. Now that would tear you up, because you've dishonored God and you've dishonored them, and you've set a bad example for those around you. You have taken a good gift that the Lord has given to you, your parents and their oversight of you, and you have ignored it. You have disregarded the Lord. So in this repentance from sin, one of the reasons that they were doing this external thing, this fasting, was to remind them of how serious sin was. And we're only going for 30 hours without food. If you're going 30, 40, 50 hours, I mean, I guess it's a pretty serious deal. And ultimately, of course, you can die if you don't have food. Well, that's the idea. Sin is much worse than that. Sin brings instant death for all unbelievers. And certainly it brings a kind of death, or it brings a harm instantly the moment you sin, always. Going without food brings hunger gradually. It will ultimately bring death. But the fasting simply helps us realize it. It should make it give more gravity to our sin. So Joel says in this repentance from sin, rend your heart, fast, mourn, weep. But the external actions aren't what really matters. Those are just to direct you and maybe help you express what should be going on in your heart, was that this is a really serious thing. This is like not having food. This is like not having my daily sustenance when I sin. Next, turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, a little further right in your Bible. Oh, excuse me, left, not right. It's like, which direction are we going? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm. So Nehemiah was sent by God to rebuild the wall. And it was a task that he was given. It was a difficult task. There were a lot of enemies, as well as the fact that Israel, as a nation, had not separated itself from the people around them. They had taken hold of the people's customs. Now we might think, well, you know, I can't believe that they did that. The people of God, they allowed themselves to be tainted with the culture around them. Well, let's think about that for a second. Isn't that true of us? We tend to be very tainted with the culture around us when God has told us to be separate, not in the exact same way that Israel was. And so Ezra comes in Nehemiah chapter 8, and Ezra reads the word, and the people respond to the word. And part one of the ways in Ezra 8, verse 9 and 10, it says the people were weeping over their sin. And he says, no, this day you're not supposed to weep, rejoice over the word of God. But we're going to come back later, and we're going to repent of our sin. So Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon their faces. Again, going without food to indicate the serious nature, how seriously they viewed their own sin. The sackcloth is the same. It was this rough burlap kind of stuff. So instead of your cushy clothing that you wear that makes you feel comfortable, it was purposely supposed to scratch you. That was the idea. So if you've ever had an outfit or something that you either, you know, in and of itself, it was just, you know, constantly irritating you, or there was a rough spot on it. Maybe your feet are real sensitive and you just got to get just the right socks. Otherwise, it's just constantly rubbing. Well, this was like putting on, a burlap sack and just letting it scrape you all over. Because, again, it's a picture. I'm willing to be uncomfortable. I'm recognizing the evil of my sin, and so I'm not going to be comfortable with my clothing. I'm not going to be comfortable with my food. And they had dirt on their faces. I'm not even going to do my daily cleansing to show how seriously I am taking sin. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners. All right, that was the picture of their coming away from the foreign gods and the foreign practices. And they stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for the fourth of the day, and another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, that's pretty serious, right? They're spending 3 hours reading the word, then 3 hours confessing to the Lord. I mean, if you do tonight and you sign up for our prayer all night, you're gonna pray for half an hour, maybe an hour. But here they were all together reading the word and then confessing their sin. Did they have that many sins? Well, I mean, maybe they ran out after an hour, but then they were just continually going back to the Lord and saying, Lord, please forgive me. So rending the heart and reading the word. So they were recognizing, that's how we recognize our sin. It's through the word of God. And we, as we read and as we study, it reveals to us the nature of our sin, and we respond back to the Lord by confessing. I hope that you do that regularly as you read, as you hear sermons, as you get all of this truth of the word of God. Next is to confess. To confess our sin. So we are to rend our hearts, that is, our hearts are to be broken over our sin. We're to read the word. The word of God is the standard for what is actually sin or not. See, there's the thing. The people didn't recognize, or they weren't willing to deal with their sin until they opened up the word of God to see what sin actually was. They had taken hold of the culture and the patterns of the culture and the gods of the culture because they'd intermarried with the culture. And so they didn't even recognize their sin until they read the word. And then when the word was read to them, they're like, oh, that's what God requires. Remember when Josiah, they're repairing the temple, and the people that are repairing it bring him the word of God and read it to him. And he tears his clothing. He weeps when he realizes the sin that he's in. Because we have a precious privilege of reading God's word so that it exposes our sin. But we tend to grieve over a lot of other things, maybe things that aren't even sin. We get really bummed out and discouraged and frustrated in our life a lot of times over things that aren't sin. And our sin doesn't bother us at all. You know, we're bummed out when someone doesn't talk to us, or bummed out when we don't get something, or bummed out when we didn't succeed like we wanted to. But sin doesn't even bother us that much. Well, the word should do that, should bring that, and then we need to confess that sin in Daniel chapter 9. Turn to Daniel. Now we are going back, right? Ezekiel, Daniel. Major prophet. By the way, why are the major prophets called major prophets? Yes, Daniel. Their books are bigger, right? Minor prophets are minor prophets, not because they're less important, but because the books are small, right? So Daniel chapter 9, Daniel here is spending a whole chapter praying to the Lord, and this prayer is recorded for us. As he was seeing visions, the Lord was showing him visions of the end and the things that God would do in history and the way that God would bring judgment. And Daniel is recognizing that God is bringing judgment upon his people and has brought judgment upon his people, and he longs for them to be delivered. So what he does is he confesses his own sin and the sins of the people to the Lord. There is a place for that. Again, every person has to go before God and ask for forgiveness on their own. That's true. But there's also a place for us recognizing the sin of the church. I wouldn't say so much the sin of our nation, but our own sin, and then maybe our sin as a church. That's what we pray on Sunday morning. We have someone who represents the congregation in confessing our sin to God, because we're a corporate, we're a unit. Israel was a nation. They were together, God's chosen people. Well, we're a unit as a church, and so it's not just our individual sin, it's our corporate sin that God hates. And so he's confessing the corporate sin of Israel to God. Daniel 9, verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications. Notice again, fasting, sackcloth and ashes, all the same. These outward indications of the recognition of how serious sin is. I'm going to go without my daily food. I'm going to make my very clothing be uncomfortable. I'm going to dirty my body when I would normally clean it, so that I give a picture of recognizing how important sin is. So he does this. And it's interesting. The most likely is no one sees Daniel but God. All right? He's not like in Israel where there would, you know, he might be with a group of people, or he might be in the temple courts or something. He's all by himself. He's probably in his room. And yet he has put forth these things before God so he's saying, Lord, I want you to see that I'm serious about this. And again, as we'll see, that doesn't, you in doing that, you are not somehow coercing God into responding to you. I don't think there's anything inappropriate. I think clearly, scripturally, there's nothing inappropriate in externally saying, God, this is really serious. I just want to show you that. Does God already know your heart? Yes, he does. But do your outward actions matter? Yes, they do. Does your posture matter? I think there are times it does. Bending the knee before God. I mean, he knows if your heart is humble, doesn't he? But why not bend the knee? It's an excellent outward demonstration of hope, of prayerfully and inward reality. And I think fasting does that. It certainly carries over to the New Testament, as we'll see. And it's just what we're saying, Lord, yeah, my heart's serious. You know that, but I also want to demonstrate that outwardly. And as he gave this outward demonstration, he then confessed his sin. Daniel 9:4, I prayed to the Lord my God and I confessed. To confess is to agree with God. Agree with God about his character and nature. Agree with God about our character and our nature, and that our sin has violated his command and that it deserves punishment. Alas, O Lord. When you start a prayer with alas, you are, that is a lament. You're saying, I'm sorry. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. What does he start with? God's covenant faithfulness. God, you never break a promise. You never sin. You are perfect and holy. But we, by contrast, what? We sin all the time. And I think that's a good thing, again, to remember. That's why we often start our prayers by adoring God. We don't just do that because it's a formula. All right, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We do that because we want to be reminded of why we're even confessing our sin, because God is so great. I mean, if there isn't a great God out there who's perfect and holy and always keeps his promises, why are you confessing your sin anyway? There's no reason to do that. He says, alas, O Lord, you are great and awesome. You keep your covenant. You love us, but we don't love you. Verse 5, we have sinned. Agreeing with God. We've committed iniquity. We've acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. Notice all the words that he piles on here. Right? We've sinned. We've missed the mark. We've committed iniquity. We've twisted and perverted your character. Wickedness. We are guilty. Right? We've committed acts that bring guilt upon us. Rebellion. We've revolted against you. We have a hard heart. We've refused to heed your warning. I mean, it just piles up the words for sin. But he's not overdoing it. That's the way sin is. Sometimes we have a hard time just even saying we sinned, and we get flippant about it. Well, not Daniel. So he goes on, all these words. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants. You know, we've turned aside from your commandments. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in the name of our kings, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people. Righteousness, he says, belongs to you, O God, but to us, look at this, open shame. If you're filling out the outline here, read the word, confess your sin, acknowledge the holiness of God, recognize the sinfulness of sin. God is holy. Our sin is a shameful, evil act before him. Recognize the shamefulness of our sin, that rightfully, so nobody wants shame. We don't ever want to be shamed, right? Well, we feel bad. Well, we recognize that was a horrible act. To feel shame is to feel the weight of knowing that we did something that was terrible, and we don't want that. And man, if anybody tries to shame us, we hate that. We'll do anything we can to keep from feeling shame. But you guys, when we sin, there's a rightful sense of shame. Maybe your parents have said this to you at one time or another. I'm ashamed of you. Those are powerful words. And they are not to be used lightly. But when we sin, that's it. We've brought shame upon ourselves. God is ashamed of us in that way. Now we're still his children. But he says, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel, to those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries which you've driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. And notice he includes himself in that, to us, O Lord. Everyone, everywhere, my people who are sinning, that's shameful. And guys, it is. It is a shameful thing to have the power of God and the presence of God and be around the people of God and have the word of God and to say, I'm gonna violate your commands anyway. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves when we do that, and Daniel was, and we need to be, and fasting can help you do that. It's just a way of demonstrating, no, I am ashamed of this. I'm gonna go without food. That food that I love and that I desire, I'm gonna recognize that, you know what, my shame is such that I don't even deserve the food that I'm eating. Recognize the shamefulness of sin. Recognize the righteousness of God. Look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, right? So this judgment that's coming that they had already experienced, they'd been sent away into exile. Daniel's praying that they'll come back. He's at the end of the 70-year period. For the Lord, our God, is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. He is righteous. We are not. There's this thing out there, and you know, I hear it occasionally from Christians where we have to forgive God, right? Because we're mad at him and we feel like he's brought stuff into our life that shouldn't be there. And so, well, just forgive God because he's brought this. I mean, what a travesty that God could ever be forgiven, that you would ever feel like, Lord, you know, you have treated me wrongly. But see, whether or not you would, you know, you might think, whoa, forgive God. But I rather imagine that there are times when you feel like God has mistreated you. And how do I know that? It's because you complain. and you get all discouraged and despairing because you didn't get what you wanted, it's pretty much the same as saying, God, you didn't treat me fairly. I should have had this. And so we begin to whine and complain, and we stomp around kind of in either spiritually or actually. You do this to your parents at times when you don't get what you want. And now your parents aren't perfect, so you couldn't say to your parents, you know, oh, parents, you are righteous. And yet God always is, and he's speaking through them and working through them. So we recognize the righteousness of God, that he couldn't possibly do something wrong to us. And so we stop our complaining and our whining, and we just say, Lord, please forgive me. It's an appeal to God for mercy and compassion. An appeal to God for mercy and compassion. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, oh God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting, this is so important. Underline it if you underline your Bibles, which would be good. For we are not presenting, or highlight it if you're on your electronic Bible. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own. Fasting just helps us realize that we're totally dependent on the Lord and that we don't have any merit. We don't come to God saying, God, I demand this of you because I deserve something. You owe me this forgiveness because I'm a great guy, or because I've done good things, or because I'm not as bad as my friend or my brother or my sister. He says, no, but on account of your great compassion. He's just appealing to the Lord. Your compassion, that's the only reason I could ask you to forgive. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. Oh, my God, do not delay. Not for mine, not just because I need to be delivered, not just because I need to be saved from this, but God, so that your name will be seen to be great, so that your honor will be vindicated in the forgiveness of sin and the restoration of your people. Have you ever thought about your sin that way? It's not just about you getting forgiven, but it's about God looking great, and when he forgives you, that's true, and when you step away from your sin and begin to serve him, then it is God who looks great, and that's what you want, not just even the forgiveness. Man, I hate feeling bad about sin. I'm down in the dumps. I don't like this feeling. Well, I mean, it's okay to ask forgiveness and that your heart might be lifted, but how about because you long for God's glory to be more clearly demonstrated, for it to be clearly seen as he forgives you. So we appeal to God for mercy and compassion, and then in that same passage, number 6, we ask for forgiveness. Please forgive me. And that's where we get it when you sin against your siblings and your parents come to you and they say, look, you need to repent, you need to ask for forgiveness. Well, where do we get that? Well, that's what we do to God. And so we do that for others as well. And then in this repentance from sin, this purpose for fasting, there is a worship. There's a worship. And that was back in verse 3 of Nehemiah, or Nehemiah 9:3. We won't turn back there. But they stood in their place. They read from the book of the law. They confessed and they worshiped the Lord their God. So then just stay with confession. They confessed their sin and then they honored him. And they praised him for his goodness. And they lifted up their voices to bring him glory. That's what worship is, to tell God how great he is. So as we fast this weekend, my prayer, and you'll have a chance to do this tomorrow, my prayer is that the Lord will root out sin. And you might not have come for that purpose. You might have come, hey, 30-hour family, it's a youth activity, and we'll do some work projects, and we'll play a game, and that'd be kind of novel to see if I can go without food for 30 hours. But that's not why you're here. The Lord would love and will, as you pursue him, he would love to deal with your sin, whatever it might be. Maybe some of you yet unbelievers, so your sin is just that sin of unbelief that is overwhelming you. But for each of you, there's something the Lord wants to deal with. There's some level of sin that he wants to draw out, that he wants you to recognize, and he wants you to confess to him. Maybe it's rebellion against parents or other authorities. Maybe it is an anxious spirit. As much as we kind of make fun about the coronavirus thing, you're like, ooh, I'm anxious. Maybe it's not about that. Maybe it's about something else. But maybe you're constantly worried about things. Maybe you're worried about your future or worried about other things. So you have this anxiety that's built up in you. Maybe it's a lack of forgiveness towards your parents or towards a friend or something that's going on in your life. Guys, I don't know what it is. But this fasting, I pray for you, will be an opportunity for you to say, Lord, show me the sin that's in my heart. And I want to rend my heart. I want to recognize it by your word. I want to repent of that. I want to ask for forgiveness. I want to worship you. And if you got nothing else done this weekend, except the Lord would refine you and show you some areas of sin that you've allowed to remain not fully dealt with. Maybe you've been confessing it, but it's one of those things. You know, when I was a senior in high school, most particularly, I remember this. I would wake up every morning. I guess I had to wake up every morning or I would have been dead. But so I woke up, I would eat my oatmeal, and then for one reason or another, I would get in an argument with my mom. I mean, it was every morning. I don't even remember what it was about. She was telling me to do something or this or that. Every morning, I would go to school and I would feel really bad about it. And then I would come home and I usually had to go to work, and then I would come home and I would apologize. And that went on for a couple of months, and finally my mom said, I came to apologize. She goes, stop. I've had enough of your apologies. There's nothing changing in your heart. You just keep doing the same thing over and over and over. And you keep telling me you're sorry, but there is nothing changing. When something changes, you come tell me. When you get before the Lord and do this right, then you come back and we'll start working on apologizing again. That was pretty rough stuff for my mom. Like, well, I'm sorry. Go, you are not dealing with this. And it isn't that we can't commit a sin over and over. There can be a kind of sorrow in our heart, but I was not dealing with it. My pride, the things that I wanted, my own arrogance, and by the Lord's grace, he used that, and there was a lot less of that. As I began to realize, I'd just taken it lightly. I feel bad, and really, I just wanted to stop feeling bad, and I didn't want the relationship, because I love my mom, and I didn't want that relationship to be harmed, but it was really all about me. And so I'd go and say I was sorry so I would feel better. But I wasn't doing what was necessary to actually fix the problem. Well, maybe this weekend you'll do what's necessary to fix the problem. Recognizing arrogance perhaps, recognizing selfishness, laziness. So you might not have thought the weekend was going to be that serious, but I hope that it will be, even with the other things that we're going to do, because there isn't one of us who doesn't have something to dig deeper in, to confess and to work on. I hope you haven't let anything linger there, and you've been regularly confessing and working through everything, and you're not committing the same sins over and over. But I think that's probably not true for most of us. There's something to get at. So that's the first and foremost, the most important purpose for fasting. And I'm gonna blaze through the rest of these, otherwise we'd be here all night. But that's my primary desire for you. And I do think that's the primary thing that fasting does, is it helps us recognize, or we use it to help us recognize, realize, and deal with sin. Now, there's another thing fasting can be used for, that's to seek deliverance. And well, maybe this would be a kind of a secondary portion of what we're doing, is that we might ask the Lord to grant us grace from this virus that's going around the world. Now, regardless of you know, how you view, if this is a panic or a pandemic, or which one is it actually, the bottom line is people are getting sick and dying. And the whole world is responding to this in really radical ways. And I think it's right and good to seek deliverance. But really, first and foremost, to seek spiritual deliverance, that the Lord would use this to cause people to realize that they are sinful. And so not necessarily deliverance from disease, but deliverance from unbelief as a result of this disease. And certainly I do. I think we would say we don't desire for thousands to die, for if it were to get, you know, 40,000s and 50,000s, that wouldn't be our desire. And so that the Lord might bring the right kind of physical and spiritual deliverance through this virus that's spreading around the globe, and that would be a right reason. Here in Esther chapter 4, so go ahead and turn to Esther 4, Esther is seeking for physical deliverance for her people. But this is a fascinating situation, and we don't have time to dig into it. I'm going to prayerfully, if I ever get done with the book of Matthew, the next book I'm going to do is the book of Esther, because this is where we live, right? So in the book of Esther, you remember the story of Haman, and really this has happened in what? All of about, I don't know, maybe 2 weeks, a couple of months. Everything was fine for the Israelites. They'd returned from exile. Some of them had gone with Nehemiah. A bunch of them had stayed in their country, and they were generally prosperous, fitting in well with the Persians, the Medes and Persians, where they were living. It seems like they were generally respected members of society, making a good living, comfortable where they were, and in 1 month, everything changed. Haman gets mad at Mordecai sitting in the gate because he refuses to bow. He, in a fit of anger, he decides, I'm going to destroy every Jew on the earth, goes into the king, and the king goes, cool. Awesome, great idea, dude. So you're going to do that. We'll write up the decree, and we'll send it out. And the decree was, look, on a certain day that's coming in a couple of months, everyone around you, and he's telling the Jews this, and also informing all the people around them, it's open season on the Jews for this day. You can kill them and take their stuff. Imagine. Right? If they said, well, all of a sudden this edict goes out that says, anybody living in Maryville is fair game on June 1st. And you can kill them and take all of their stuff. I can't imagine. I mean, your whole world would turn upside down. I mean, what if we knew for sure and somebody posted a bulletin out that said, you know, every single one of you is going to get this coronavirus, every one of you. Instead of the fatality rate being what the 1% that it is, it's going to be 80%. 8 in 10 of you are going to die. And that's going to happen within the next 4 months. Because that could happen. The fact that this one isn't that bad doesn't mean that it couldn't be. And certainly no Jew in the time of Esther was thinking tomorrow, because before, they had no idea in the outer lying areas of the country where they went, they had no idea until the writers come riding in, pounded up on the, you know, they didn't have the internet, they didn't even have Twitter. So the guy comes in, he pounds up the edict on the gate, rides off, maybe reads it, and all of a sudden you hear that your life is going to be over. Because, I mean, things work that way. And nobody's to say that those things don't happen now, don't happen in our own day. It's just we're so comfortable and everything is so easy that we never even think about it. Well, that's what happened. And all of a sudden it says the city was in an uproar and Haman and the king sat down to eat. It just says, every Jew in the city is wondering, I'm going to die, what's going to happen? Well, Mordecai appeals to Esther that Esther would, because she doesn't even know, she's in the king's palace. The king didn't know that she was a Jew. And she doesn't even know this is going on. And she's in this little bubble, and outside everyone is in an uproar, and Esther doesn't even know. So Mordecai says, look, the reason I've been wandering around in sackcloth and ashes is because we're going to get killed, and so you need to do something about this. So in Esther chapter 4, verse 7, Mordecai told him all that had happened to him. That is, she sends out a messenger, and the messenger, he's going to tell this to the messenger, told him the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her to go in to the king and implore his favor and plead with him for her people. Verse 10 of Esther 4, then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants, all the people of the king's provinces, know that for any man or woman to come to the king or to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, he's to be put to death, and let the king, unless the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. And oh, by the way, I added that piece, but I have not been summoned to the king for 30 days. For whatever reason, I don't appear to be in the king's favor anymore. She probably was pretty regularly invited before the king before then. She was his favored, she was his queen, his favored concubine. But now she had been set on the outside. She goes, look, if I go, I'm gonna get killed. And then Mordecai told him to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish, and who knows that you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Because who knows that we haven't been given this particular time to pray? Yeah, certainly pray for our country and pray for our nation, pray even for the world, for the salvation that could come as people would recognize, you know, as they see, why am I so concerned? This danger of death that I could face, how am I going to deal with that? Because certainly this is our time. And really, consistently, it's our time to step up and to see people delivered by sharing with them the gospel. And you know, and we'll talk about tonight, that there are certainly people when they take that risk that they are going to die when they do that. We'll see about a guy from North Korea tonight who in at any given moment as he shares the gospel could be killed and very likely will be. And as more people learn about his knowing the gospel, it moves up exponentially as to how long he will live, or moves down the amount of time that he will live. So it says, Esther, you've been placed at a time where you could be used of God to rescue your people. And I would echo that to us. Even tonight, Esther 4:16, she says, go and assemble all the Jews, fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. We will fast in the same way, and thus we will go before the king. Now, very clearly and very carefully, the author of Esther seems to be removing most of the spiritual references. But fasting there is a code word for fasting and prayer. The Jews would have fasted and prayed as well. And I believe, and the prayer is not mentioned because very, very purposefully the name of God is not being used in the book of Esther. I think to teach a point. God is always working, whether he's named or not. And he is to be appealed to at any and all times. And so she says fast, but I think we can understand that means fast and pray. Appeal to God. And then Esther, in Esther 5:1, after they did that, she took the risk where she went before the king. He extends the scepter. Her people are saved. So you guys, our fasting this weekend might be that we would be praying for the deliverance of people, not in a directly physical way necessarily, but that we'd be praying for their spiritual deliverance. And who knows that the Lord hasn't given us this weekend to do that. Well, he has obviously given us this weekend to do that. So I'm glad you're here. And again, it takes the weekend, I hope, and moves it past this youth event to something that the Lord would use to maybe change someone's life or maybe change multiple people's lives, because God responds when we pray. The people in the city prayed and fasted for Esther. She prayed and fasted. God heard. He moved the heart of the king so that he would extend the scepter, and then moved his heart again when she indicted his right-hand man and chose her over him, even though she hadn't been in his favor for that period of time. God changed his heart. Because God does that. And we appeal to God because he's the only one who can actually do that. Only God can change a heart. To change it so that that heart will then do what he wants, like this king, or change that heart so that it will repent and believe. And so we pray for those things. So maybe there's someone you'd be praying for this weekend, fasting, saying, Lord, it's so serious that my friend, my relative, my coworker, that they're gonna go to hell. It's so serious. I wanna demonstrate that. And I wanna be reminded of that by fasting. And maybe weren't thinking about that walking in here tonight, but it's just gonna change your view as to why you're here. I hope it does. So for deliverance. To seek deliverance, and in this case, a physical deliverance, but really it was a spiritual deliverance, because for the people to be delivered meant that the line of the Messiah would go on, right? The Jews were God's chosen people so that he might one day bring the Messiah through their race. Well, another reason that we fast, number three, help the afflicted and enslaved. We're not gonna turn to Isaiah 58. It's a powerful passage, 58:1-2. Again, you have the people fasting, and yet this time they were really fasting hypocritically, and God says, look, don't put on this outward show. They were saying, Lord, God, look at all this we're doing. Look at how impressive we are. Look at this fasting we're doing. And he kind of reverses it on them. And in verses 6-7, he says, look, instead of fasting, instead of trying to do this outward show, go actually help people. Go actually take care of their needs. So it isn't that he is saying you shouldn't ever fast. He's saying, look, the whole purpose of a fast is that you would want people's needs to be met. And you can't fake me out by fasting and then stealing from them. Fasting and then ignoring them. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. So that might be another thing to think about. You're not going to coerce God with this fast. He's going to be, oh, wow, I'm so impressed by your fasting. And yet you're not seeking him. You're not serving others. You're not building into their lives. That's what was going on in Isaiah 58. So they thought that the external show would somehow impress God, and external shows never impress God. But it is to say that God doesn't desire at times external things like a fast as a demonstration and really a reminder to us of the importance of God's work in our lives. So he tells them, remove your hypocrisy, pursue righteousness instead. And then he says, your fast will be worthwhile. Then it'll be something that I can bless. And again, it may even be, and guys, again, it's a relatively small group, but it may be that some of you or any of you, and I don't know, are involved in some kind of wickedness that you're here and you're gonna do this thing, and God is saying, what are you doing? Do you think you can fake me out this way by coming to you? Guys, I don't know that to be true. I hope it isn't with anyone. But it could be, like the nation of Israel, where they were saying, God, look at our fasting. So you're involved in wickedness. What are you doing? So don't think that any of this will fake God out. My prayer is that you would repent and that this fast for the rest of this time would be one that is truly pleasing and honoring to the Lord. There was fasting number four, a special request for healing in 2 Samuel 12:16. David, when he finds out that the child that he and Bathsheba have had in an adulterous relationship, God says, I'm gonna kill that child. That's the one of the punishments you're gonna face. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. We're gonna pray all night tonight. He didn't eat and he prayed all night. And do you remember how God answered that prayer? What did God say when David was saying, look, spare my son? What's that? He said, no, not gonna do it. So again, don't think that fasting somehow causes God, that demands he responds to you. I think it pleased God that David fasted and prayed as he humbled himself before the Lord, as he recognized where the true provision comes from. But God said, no, you can't overcome. When I've decided to judge, I'm not gonna undo that. And so your fasting isn't going to coerce me. It's not going to twist my arm, as it were. Other examples then of fasting. There's one example in the Old Testament law on the day, a permanent statute that they would fast on the 10th day of the month and the 7th month. possibly on the Day of Atonement, where they, when it says you will humble your souls and not do any work, sometimes that's code words for fasting. That would be the only place in the law where people are commanded to fast. And that's fascinating to me, because fasting is really, it's a voluntary thing you choose to do because your heart is broken over your sin, or you are recognizing the desperate need that's out there. So it's not a commanded thing. I love that about fasting. You're not commanded to do that. It's expected, as we'll see. But it's not commanded. And so you do it out of free will. You offer it up to the Lord. It's a little like giving of your money. Does God need your money? Well, not really. Do you coerce God by fasting? No. But is he pleased by it? Yes. Is he pleased by you giving your money? Yes. Because it is a visible demonstration, a sacrifice for him that pleases him. So don't. Sometimes we get this idea that no external things should be done. That's just legalism to do external things. Because all kinds of external things God's pleased with. All of your obedience, right? He loves that external, but it always has to start internally. Well, God doesn't like outward shows. He likes fasting. He likes giving. He likes singing. Those are outward shows, aren't they? But if they're only shows, he hates them. But when they're done with a heart that loves the Lord, guys, all these things are valuable and honorable to the Lord. Fasting is one of those things. There were national fasts, so this is under other examples, fasting in the Old Testament law, national fasts where the whole nation would choose to fast. In 1 Samuel 7:6, they gathered together, said, we sinned against the Lord, and so they fasted. Individual fasts, how long did Moses and Elijah both fast for? 40 days, all right? Those are supernatural fasts. Don't try that one at home, all right? Because you can't. Jesus also fasted for 40 days. Don't try that. They were kept by the Lord and his presence in a supernatural way. Ezra fasted, not for 40 days, but before taking the dangerous journey from Jerusalem to Babylon. He fasted for his safety in travel. Isn't that interesting? Because things were really dangerous. There was a special fast after the fall of Jerusalem in Zechariah 8:19, where they all got together and they are to fast when that happens. There's also number six, the fasting in preparation for ministry. Jesus, when he started his ministry, what did he do? We'll talk about that tomorrow night. He went out into the desert and he fasted for 40 days in preparation to prepare his own heart as he stepped out into his ministry to serve the Lord. To pursue evangelism, that's another reason for fasting. In Acts 13:2, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do. It's not something we do often as elders or as a church, but it's something that we have done and something that seems appropriate to do at times. Lord, we need laborers in your harvest. We're going to fast. We're going to go without our food, longing that we would have people go out and give your food spiritually to other people. It's an appropriate thing. And so that would be another reason. And then when they fasted when they appointed leadership. Really interesting. Acts 14:23, they appointed elders for them in every church. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. Leadership is a serious deal. And so to show how serious it was and commending these leaders, that these leaders would honor the Lord and lead God's church, what a sacred task that was, they demonstrated it externally by going without food. Again, just demonstrating the seriousness of the tasks that God has given us, the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of people's deliverance, the seriousness of ministry. Because as Christians, we're not playing games. It's a real thing impacting people's real lives for all of eternity. And so fasting is just a way to show the gravity of that. I'm not going to eat. I'm going to go without my food. And it doesn't give a lot of times a prescriptive amount of time. So let's talk just briefly about the process of fasting then, because it's not real complex, the process. So what do you do when you fast? Well, bottom line is you go without food. But how are you supposed to do that? Well, we don't fast like the Pharisees, Matthew 6. It says, whenever you fast, Matthew 6:16, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so they'll be noticed by men when they're fasting. So I suppose at some levels we've violated that when we advertise a 30-hour famine, right? It's like, oops, where are you going? I'm going to the 30-hour famine. Note, 30 hours. This is how long I'm going to go without food. Hopefully you didn't tell everybody that for the last week and trumpet it because you've received your reward in full. But the idea is that we don't sit around moaning and groaning about not having food. Some of us already are like, oops, I've already done that. Right, look, I'm going without food. Look at the sacrifice I'm making. You know, you're not allowed to text on your phone right now, but if you were, you'd be texting your friends. This is what I look like after 12 hours without food, right? And you know, put a little dirt on your face and look really haggard. You know, tomorrow you'd be like, you'd be lying all over the chairs going, this is what we look like, click, when we have no food. It's not so much about doing that in some kind of fun way. The issue is that when you fast, it isn't supposed to be, look what a sacrifice I'm making. The Lord knows what you're doing, and no one else really is, you're not supposed to make it obvious to other people. So clothe yourselves with joy when you fast. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So as we are recognizing that he is all we need, we are to be joyful, because fasting, that's another way, that's what you're doing. You're saying, Lord, everything I have comes from you. And so I'm realizing that, recognizing that, demonstrating that by going without the very food that you provide for me. Saying ultimately, you are the most important thing. So we clothe ourselves with joy. Just some things to think about. Are there blanks underneath that? Okay, so just some things to think through. Let every hunger pang cause you to rejoice rather than complain. Lord, you're good. Oh, I'm hungry. Lord, you're good. Oh, I'm hungry. God, you're so awesome. You keep your covenant. You're faithful. You've given me all of these things. Guys, might it be that these hunger pangs cause you to recognize how good God is? Thanking the Lord for his character, for his goodness in provision, spiritual provision, physical provision, giving you a good church, for his work of the gospel around the world, for his care and protection for your family. So you're clothing yourselves with joy as you recognize your utter dependence on the Lord and that he has made provision for you. If you're a believer, he's made eternal provision for you. If you're an unbeliever, he's kept you alive so you could come and hear this message this weekend. And he's kept you alive so that you could one day repent and believe. So clothe yourselves with joy, and two, seek the provision of God. That's why we're going to spend a lot of time in the Word. That's why I'm spending the time on the message tonight. Look for the things that God gives to you most directly. And again, that's his sustenance through his word as his spirit empowers and strengthens you. And then recognize and remember all of the sustenance, even physically, that God has provided for you, and thank him for that. So use this time to recognize, Lord, I need to seek you, that your word and the spiritual life you give me are more important than my physical food. One of the things I like to do when I'm fasting is so while on one hand, every hunger pang is reminding me to glorify and to thank God, on the other hand, those hunger pangs are reminding me, Lord, this just reminds me how badly I need you. And when I'm full, I don't have these hunger pangs, and somehow I get self-sufficient. I think I don't really need you. And the hunger pang is reminding me, oh, Lord, if you didn't give me my food daily, even more fundamentally, if you didn't give me another breath, I would cease to exist. And if you didn't sustain my spiritual life, it would be over. So let the hunger pang remind you that it is God who is sustaining you at every moment of every day. You might think it's your food. You might think it's your acts and your works, but it isn't. It's God. And so the hunger will remind you prayerfully, and it will humble you. Because God has, in his grace and in his wonderful provision that you don't deserve, enabled you to live and survive and eat and thrive these past 14, 15, 16, 17, 30 years. But that is all by his grace. And so you remove the, you know, one of those things that is so fundamental to your life, food, and then be reminded that, no, you need everything from God, not just your food, but your spiritual life, your health, your breath, your ability to discern and do what is right and good, your ability to love others, your ability to even benefit and find blessing in the good things that the Lord has given. And let every hunger pang remind you that you do nothing on your own, but that everything in your life, everything good in your life, in the church, and everything he's provided, all of that comes from God alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reminder tonight of what fasting is. A way to demonstrate our reliance on you, a way to demonstrate the seriousness with which we view our sin, with which we view our need of you, the thankfulness with which we partake of the spiritual life that you have given to us. Lord, I pray that it would do that. Lord, I pray for some who are young that this fasting this weekend would be a maturing for them, that they would begin to realize how serious the Christian life really is and how completely dependent they are on you. Father, I pray that would be true for all of us. None of us recognize that. I do not recognize that as well as I should. I pray that this weekend, the kind of weekend that I've done many times, that, Lord, I would not take it for granted, that it would not just be another weekend to fast, another 30-hour famine, but that I would be reminded of my desperate need of you. And Father, I do pray that as we focus this weekend on the particular need of our world, the external need of deliverance from this virus that is spreading, Father, I pray that you might use our prayers and use our fasting to bring a spiritual revival in places in this world as they recognize and see their desperate need of you. And I pray that that be true here in our very own community. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.